Rosemary, come and read to us from Matthew's Gospel. Thank you.
The reading is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2, starting at verse 1, and that's found on page 966 of the Church Bibles. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route.
Well, in the mornings, we're looking at the opening of John's Gospel. And in the evenings, when we answer the question, whose birthday is it anyway, approaching Christmas, we're really going to be in Matthew's Gospel. And in case that just sounds like, you know, what's the difference? There's a big difference between Matthew and John. Matthew, Mark and Luke are together sometimes called the Synoptic Gospels. And that simply means that they view the life of Christ from essentially the same viewpoint, S-Y-N, sin, together with optic viewpoint, for want of a better translation at that point. But they're looking at Jesus' life from the same viewpoint. And so you'll find a lot of very close parallels between Matthew, Mark and Luke. There are some differences, and those differences have exercised scholars for a long, long, long time, far more, in fact, than the similarities. But there you go, that's biblical scholarship for you. You've got to make a career out of something. And John's Gospel is entirely different. And it's actually when we think of Jesus Christ as the shepherd king that we come to one of the starkest differences between Matthew, as representative of the synoptics, and John. In Matthew's Gospel, there is a little bit about things that John really majors on. So in John, the sort of overarching theme is one of eternal life. And so in John's Gospel, you get life, eternal life, life with Jesus, life from Jesus, the life that God brings through Jesus, 44 times. Matthew's Gospel, only 18. At this morning, when we're in John's Gospel, we're looking at Jesus being the light and truth. Well, light you get in John's Gospel 16 times, Matthew 10. Next week, we'll come on in the mornings to Jesus being the light of life. And that just sort of brings together strong themes in John's Gospel that are there in Matthew and Mark and Luke, but they're not strong themes. The strong theme in Matthew's Gospel is kingdom. And same in Mark and Luke. Kingdom. So in John's Gospel, you only get kingdom occurring 3 times. In Matthew's Gospel, you get kingdom occurring 52 times. And the key thing about the kingdom is that it all has to do with the person of the king. It is the reign, the sovereignty, the rule, the ordering of life that Jesus brings from God to this disordered, chaotic, rebellious world, which is under the power of the king of the air, as Paul describes him in Ephesians chapter 2. So it's taking us from one, being under one rule, sin, so that we're under a different rule, the rule of Jesus Christ. So when we are looking at Jesus in Matthew's Gospel being born the King, the Shepherd King, then we're right at the core of what is going to run all the way through Matthew's Gospel. And so we spend a little time looking this evening at the theme of Jesus the King, Jesus the Shepherd, Shepherd King, as it's written about here in Matthew 2, 1 to 12. Now, just like in the mornings, there's a sort of a double aim. That is so that we might worship him more fully and more richly and with a greater appreciation of who he is. There is also this sort of dimension of learning how to speak about him. So there's our worship and our witness. Whose birthday is it? Who is the reason for the season, as the saying goes? What is he like? Well, here is just a wonderful description, account of what Jesus is like, what he came to do, who he is in our lives. Because if you're a Christian, then you know that he's your King. You know that he is your Lord. And if you're a Christian, you know that in actual fact he's Lord of all things, that he's King of kings, we'll come on to in a little while. So you've got one of the most important things there is to say about Jesus. Got one of the key confessions of the very early church, that Jesus is Lord. You've got one of the things that got them into the most trouble. Jesus is our King. Nobody else. You've got the thing which has always been the abiding testimony of the church, and the thing that you can only say in the power of the Holy Spirit, that is, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. And that's an acknowledgement of who he is at all times, in all places, over all people. But it's also an acknowledgement from our own hearts as we say, Jesus is my Lord. Jesus is my King. So we're going right to the sort of core of things this evening as we answer the question, whose birthday is it anyway? It's the birthday of the Shepherd King. We can pick up a little bit here from last Sunday evening if you were here, because in our passage we have a quote from the Old Testament, from the prophecy of Micah, we'll come on to that in a moment, where the word shepherd is used. And so I want us just to spend a little bit of time picking up on this thing that we mentioned last week, that Jesus is King, and that's spoken about under the sort of the picture of shepherd. So shepherd king, if you like. Now, why is it that in the Old Testament, God frequently speaks about the king as a shepherd? And in fact, the people spoke about the king as a shepherd, and they spoke about God as a shepherd. Why is it? Well, we get the best handle on that actually in Psalm 23. Now, if we were to read through the psalm, we would see David, who is himself a king, acknowledging before everybody that he has a king. He is not on the highest throne by any means. There is, as we sometimes sing, a higher throne. And David has no illusions at all about the extent of his power, the extent of his rule. He knows that there is somebody over him. And he is glad about that. He is absolutely delighted and worshipful about that. Hence we've got a psalm for worship, and we were singing a version of it earlier. So the king looks at his own life and he looks at God and he says, well, he's my shepherd. In what sense is he a shepherd? Well, three things emerge from Psalm 23 about what kind of king Jesus is and why the word shepherd and the idea of a shepherd and the work of a shepherd is the description that God chooses throughout the Old Testament to describe kingship. First is, the Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. Good. I shall not be in want. I shall not lack anything. Right? He provides. So he leads me beside still waters. Green pastures. He provides. Second thing is, He protects. So whether you're going through the darkest place or whatever, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Provision and protection in the picture of that sort of feast, that banquet, that victory feast over the enemies. So the God as the shepherd, king, he provides, he protects, and he is present with them. So three P's, you can remember that. You are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. He's not the shepherd who's toddled off for, you know, an extended lunch break somewhere. He's not a shepherd who's gone shopping. He's not a shepherd who's gone away and left hirelings in charge. He's present. He's right there. And he's right there when it's hardest and it's most tough. So I have no fear. Why? Because you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So those three P's. God provides. God protects. God is present with his people. And that is God's kingship, as far as David is concerned. And therefore, that has to be David's kingship, as far as the people are concerned. If David is reigning as God's vice regent on earth, sitting on a throne in Jerusalem that is a sort of a mirror of God's throne in the heavens, so that as God from his throne exerts his providing, protecting, and present rule over people, so David has to provide for the people and protect the people from enemies and be with and amongst his people. See how it goes. So David very naturally thinks of God as his shepherd. Because David knows what shepherding is all about. He knows that he has to provide for the sheep. They don't know where to go for a good green pasture. They don't know where to go for waters of quietness. And he knows that he has to protect them. You know, a wild animal comes down amongst them. It's up to David to get rid of the wild animal. Sheep are not known for being, you know, carnivorous attackers, you know. And he's got to be with them. And just being with them will be a help to them. Just being with them will be a comfort to them amongst the people. So when David is spoken about, David gets spoken about as king, as a shepherd. And so in Psalm 78, verses 70 to 72, God chose David his servant and took him from the sheep pens, from tending the sheep he brought him, to be the shepherd of his people Israel, of Israel his inheritance. And David shepherded them with integrity of heart, with skillful hands he led them. And when the people were making David their king, that's the kind of language that they adopted. 2 Samuel 5, 1 to 5, let me just read it to you. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.'" So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. Lord, you've made David to be our shepherd. God saying, "I've chosen David." David saying, "You're my shepherd." It's a king thing. A king who provides, who protects, and who is present with his people. And as kingship in Israel degenerated, as the kings in Israel increasingly took their cues from kings around them, instead of from God their king, As the good ones were never quite as good as David, and as the bad ones got worse and worse and worse, God, as we were seeing last week, stepped in and through prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Micah, said, "I will come and shepherd my people." That is, I will come, I will be with them, I'll be amongst them, and I will protect them, and I will provide for them. I'll gather them in from wherever they've been scattered, and I'll keep the ravenous beasts away from them. and there'll be one flock under me. And I'll bring them in from north, south, east and west, and they'll know that I'm amongst them. So God was promising an ultimate king. God was promising himself as the ultimate king amongst them. No longer with a vice regent on a throne in Jerusalem, but himself present, reigning amongst them. And it's because of that that this prophecy in verse 6 of our passage this evening is so important. So if you've got it open, then let's sort of, you know, move on now to looking at the prophecy that is being fulfilled. We've seen a little about kingship generally in the Old Testament. What about the prophecy that is being fulfilled? Well, if you want to turn with me to Micah chapter 5, and if you're not sure where Micah is, then you're in very good company indeed. Micah chapter 5, if you've got a church Bible, begins on page 933. If you've got other Bibles, I don't know. You can find it if you've got it on a screen, because you just have to use an index anyway. Micah chapter 5, from verse 1. Micah 5, verse 1. Now, just a little bit of intro. Micah is first three chapters really doom and gloom and rebuke from God. And then 4 onwards, we get from beginning of chapter 4 onwards, we get 5 oracles of salvation and glory and restoration and wonderful work from God amongst the people. And so that begins, in the coming days the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established. And we had that reading from Remembrance Day a couple of Sundays ago about the swords being beaten into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks and that kind of thing. Well, here's another of the oracles of restoration and deliverance and splendor and what's coming in the coming days. Marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. So the city of troops is Jerusalem, the capital city. Siege is being laid to it. It was laid by the Babylonians, amongst others. Israel's king will be struck on the cheek with a rod, humiliated, defeated, challenged, and he collapses, so to speak. All looks gloom, and then, but you. Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He, that is, the ruler, he will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they, the flock, will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. Now, in this second part of the sermon, first part we were picking up on the shepherd king thing, what does it mean? Second part now, what does the prophecy say? There are 7 things that the prophecy mentions, so we're not going to dwell a lot on each of them, but just keep looking at the passage and you'll get it. First of all, God's king is going to come from Bethlehem, not Jerusalem. That was just, you know, way beyond anybody's expectations. Of course the king is going to come from Jerusalem. That's the way we do things down here. King equals Jerusalem, Jerusalem, king, you know. It's like having the throne somewhere other than London. That's a political thing to say nowadays, isn't it? Well, you know, even in these post-referendum days, you know what I mean. I know that the Queen has a residence out Deeside and everything, but you know, it's not quite the same in terms of thrones and where it all happens. And the seat of government, the Queen's government, is, well, some of it anyway, down in London. For a while. Hey, who knows, you know? It was the obvious place for a king to come from. It's a place of earthly power. But God doesn't do things our way. God is not a product of our culture. He does things his way. And though nobody would have expected it, little Bethlehem, least among, small among the clans of Judah, little Bethlehem, out of you. But of course, Bethlehem has a track record with kingship, doesn't it? Bethlehem has a track record with shepherds and kings, because that's where David came from. Well, out of you, unexpectedly, from the place that has no earthly power about it whatsoever, will come again a David. You, Bethlehem Ephrathah, weak, puny, forgotten, ah, but that's where God's going to bring his second great king. Second thing, he will be for me. Out of you will come for me. That's interesting, isn't it? Because the people back in 1 Samuel chapter 8 wanted a king so that they could be like every other nation round about. They wanted a king who would be the king for them. First mistake of kingship in Israel was to be a king for the people. First rule of kingship in Israel, be a king for God, not for the people. He's the true king. You take all your cues from him. He's King of Kings, so you do his will. You're a sheep. Doesn't matter if you're a sheep sitting on a throne in Jerusalem, you're a sheep. Never forget it. You've got a shepherd. You listen to him. Out of you, for me, to do my will, to do my work, to please me, and not necessarily you. Let's go back to that first song that we were learning, that we'll sing again at the end. Shall I take from your hand your blessings, yet not welcome any pain? Shall I thank you for days of sunshine, yet grumble in days of rain? Shall I love you in times of plenty, then leave you in days of drought? Shall I trust you when I reap a harvest, but when winter winds blow, then doubt? Are you good only when I prosper, and true only when I'm filled? Are you king only when I'm carefree, and God only when I'm well? It just exposes any shallowness in our hearts, doesn't it? We want a God who's going to rule for us, thank you, and please us, and give us lots and lots of blessings, no pain, lots of sunshine, no rain, except what we need for the grass, etc. No, no, this king will rule for me, not for you. It's not a democracy. It's God on the throne. His origins are from of old, from ancient times. Now, what would be understood then was not just that, you know, his origins go back a long time through time, but this is God talk from of old, from ancient times, times before times, times before times. That he is actually coming out of you, but his origins aren't actually with you. His origins are in God. And he will be ruler, the shepherd. So he will bring in the rule of God, the protection, the provision, the presence. So from Bethlehem, two, for me, three, of old, that is from God. Four, the ruler, the shepherd. Five, he will do all this shepherding, stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. So he won't rely on his own strength, he won't rely on human strength, he won't rely on horses and chariots and armies, he won't rely on alliances with other people and other power brokers in the region. He will do this in the strength of the Lord, which is a better strength, not just a bigger strength. See, the strength of every other ruler was a strength which at some point or another was going to crush the people. Or deal with them harshly. Or deal with them as so many of the kings were lambasted for in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. We'll rule them with self-interest. Whereas the strength of the Lord is a strength that is tender and caring. A strength that is deft. A strength that is controlled. This is strength, the strength of a loving hand. It's a very different strength. He's going to be depending on God for his kingship and for the exercise of his rule. From Bethlehem, for me, of old, ruler, shepherd, who will rule in God's strength, that's the fifth. The sixth is, he will make you secure. He will make you secure. As God's majesty comes to us through this God-man, he will bring security. Now, that doesn't mean he will bring the absence of any danger. If there's no danger and no threat, you don't really know what security is, do you? He will bring security. There will still be threats. There will still be enemies. There will still be dark days and difficult days. There will still be enough to knock you out the saddle. But you'll be secure. There will still be storms. But you'll be secure. And then the last thing is that he will be global. They will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. He is a global king whose rule is extending everywhere, whose reach is not limited by ethnic background, by distance, by anything that we do, his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. From Bethlehem, for me, from God of old, ruler who is a shepherd, who shepherds in God's strength, who gives us security, and who is global. Now that, even though what we've got in Matthew 12, we're going back to that one now, Matthew 12, 1 to 2, even though we've got in verse 6 of Matthew, sort of a condensed version of that. You know, you'll notice that in the quote in Matthew chapter 2 at verse 6, what we've got is not actually one verse from what we've just read in Micah. We've got a sort of a, you know, bits from here and there sort of pulled together in this condensed, telescoped form. So even though we've got just one verse of a quote in Matthew 12, in Matthew 2, 1 to 12, it's the whole thing behind it that is being included. This is what the prophet has written, and he's put all this together. So it's the whole thing. All those seven things that we were seeing in Micah chapter 5 are pulled in by this sort of condensed summary quote that we've got in Matthew 2, verse 6. So who is it who was born? Who is it who had just been born in Bethlehem in Judea? Who is it who pulled in these magi from the east? It's the one who's come from Bethlehem, who is going to rule for God, who is actually God amongst us, who will shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, will give them security, and who is global. That's who it is. So now we sort of pull all this into what's going on in the passage. When this person arrives, what happens? When this king, this shepherd king arrives, what's the impact? What effect does he have? Even though he's only, well, is he still a baby, or is he, I don't know, about 18 months old or whatever, after, you know, who knows how old he was by the time the Magi got there. It just says after Jesus was born. And Herod wants to kill all the kids who are little boys who are under two. So, you know, we're not under one or something like that, or just a few weeks old. So, you know, maybe by the time that the Magi got to Bethlehem, Jesus wasn't sleeping in a manger anymore. And so, you know, half the Christmas cards are wrong. But, hey, big deal, you know. So what's the impact? Well, I want to mention five things. This is only a 13-point sermon. Five things. First of all, what surrounds his arrival? First of all, a sign from heaven. When we read, we saw his star when it rose and have come to him, the morning star, the Anatoli, as it's called. What was that about? It wasn't just a little bit of astronomy going on. Nor was it just a bit of Eastern astrology. What was going on? Well, the stars, the sun, moon and stars, form the shell, the outer shell of the visible universe in the Eastern sort of three-decker universe thing. So you've got the foundations of the earth and the seas and everything under the earth down here, and then somewhere around here, waist high, you've got the earth with the mountains and grass and everything else and all inhabited. That's where we live. And then above that, you've got this thing called the firmament, and sort of the shell at the outer limit of the firmament is sun, moon, and stars. So the sun comes up and races across, you know, as in from the rising of the sun to the setting of the same. That song. And all the stars are there. And that didn't seem to the people in those days as infinite space. That was the outer casing. Okay? So think of it as you're looking up at the inside of a sphere. And that's the limit. Above the sun, moon, and stars, where the gods dwell, the heavens, the cosmos. And so when, whether it was a pagan three-decker universe or whether it was the Israelite three-layer universe that we read often about in the Old Testament, when the gods do something or when Jehovah does something, then it's going to involve sun, moon, and stars. Because they're the first thing beneath the gods, beneath where God dwells. So you get signs in the heavens. God's shifting the stars and the sun and the moon around it. He darkens the sun, or he darkens the moon, or turns it to blood. He does things in the heavens to say what? To say that he is on the move and he's in charge. So when this thing happens about, we saw his star when it rose. What's that saying? What's going on there? What are they thinking? What they're thinking is God has given in the skies a sign that his king is here. This isn't just any king. This is his king. He who governs the cosmos has just plopped a star there in the sky and dragged it up from the horizon to say, you follow this and you'll find my king. So there's this heavenly sign in the night sky. Second, Gentiles seek this king to worship him. Even at his birth, or very shortly after, Gentiles are brought in worship. We saw his star when it rose, say the Magi to Herod, and we have come to worship him. And verse 11, on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. You didn't do that for kings normally. Nobody had ever done that for Herod, who worshipped him, which means they would just totally prostrate themselves before him. And they're Gentiles. So the heavenly sign says this is God at work. This is something that God is doing. It isn't just a natural progression. The rule is already beginning to extend to the ends of the earth. Here are the Gentiles coming to worship him. So he's God. Third thing. There is an upheaval in earth's throne rooms. And so we read in verse 3, when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed. Now, turb means heave, turbates, things that are heaved around. Disturb, everything is up. There's this huge upheaval going on. It's this kind of, you know, emotions getting thrown around, preconceived ideas getting thrown around. It doesn't mean that Herod was, well, I wonder what that means, and slightly puzzled. It's just this turmoil that is created, not just with Herod, but all Jerusalem. The earthly throne is in total upheaval. Why? Because the game's up. His days are numbered. There is now a king over the king. The earthly throne doesn't seem that brilliant anymore. And nobody elected this king, and he didn't get put here by Caesar, and I didn't know about him. And what's all this going on? God has put his king on the earth. And so every earthly throne is now under him. When in Revelation chapter 19, verse 16, we read that there is written on the thigh of the one on the great white horse, God's king, God's great warrior king. When we read there, King of kings and Lord of lords, it means king over every other thing that's called a king, Lord over everything else that is a lord. So King Herod and Jerusalem, you know, the capital city, the throne room, you know, is where all the power is. If there's going to be any power in the future, it's going to be in Jerusalem as well, isn't it? Obviously. Well, huge upheaval. Because now for all earthly power, the game is up. The days are numbered. There is now another throne to bow before. There is now another king. Not simply to obey, but to worship. A heavenly sign. The Gentiles seeking to worship Jesus. The upheaval in earth's throne room, because now the King of Kings has come. Fourth, for those who seek and find joy, offering, and worship. Joy, offering, and worship. So when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. And because when they saw the star stop over the place, they found him. Their search is fulfilled. They come to the house, they bow down and worship him. And then they open their treasures. What's your treasure? What's your treasure? They don't just open stuff they had. They open their treasures. What's your treasure? Where does it really belong? It really belongs at the feet of Jesus. They offer. And what they offer shows either remarkably sensitive understanding or it's just one of those, you know, God flukes that happens and they he just had them do this. And they might not have realized. Gold means it's a king. Frankincense means it's a deity. And myrrh speaks of death. He's going to die. He's a king from God who's going to die. So we've got the heavenly sign, we've got the Gentiles seeking him to worship him, we've got the upheaval of earthly thrones, we've got joy offering and worship from those who find him. What's the fifth thing? Protection from God. Having been warned, verse 12, in a dream, not to go back to Herod, they return to their country by another route. Yes. Because Herod wanted to kill him. Not worship him, verse 8. Kill the rival. So God protects through this dream that is given to the Magi and diverts them by some other route to get back to their country. The king, the true king, is protected. God is watching over him. The Father is watching over his son. The Father is caring for his son. The Father is providing for him and protecting him. The Father's with him. The Father's a shepherd for his king. So you can take Psalm 23 and you can put it on the lips of Jesus about the Father. And then we really begin to understand it. So whose birthday is it? Isn't it just so rich? Isn't it just amazing to see this about Jesus and about Christmas? And isn't it so true today? Isn't it so true that Jesus simultaneously threatens every earthly rule that would set itself up against him? Or be independent of him. Or disregard him. Simultaneously he does that. And he evokes in those who seek him. And who will find him. Joy. Offering. And worship. See, we've no reason to be embarrassed. About pointing people to Jesus. This Christmas time. No reason to be embarrassed at all. Because he's just the best. Absolutely the best. And do we not want him to be glorified? In our lives as we follow him. And in this world that needs him so desperately. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the good shepherd that you sent. We bow before you and acknowledge that we are sheep. And were it not for Jesus, we would be sheep without a good shepherd. And we would go wandering and get lost. We would not have a clue how to keep ourselves secure. Thank you for Jesus, our Shepherd King. And we thank you in his name. Amen. So we'll sing again with just a little more confidence about how it goes. And we'll pick up how it goes in that last little bit about Quiet My Restless Heart. We'll sing again, Shall I Take From Your Hand Your Blessings.